we'll pray together. So, let's pray. Father, we do want to tremble before your word. We know that when you spoke, the world was created, and that you can speak life into our being this morning. And we've all come from different places, different experiences, different weeks, but we're here because we want to meet with you. And so, Father, would you please pour out your Holy Spirit upon the teaching of your word and touch our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. A football coach by the name of Lou Little, he coached at Georgetown University. He had one particular player that was just average. He really maybe wasn't even good enough to be on the team, but he had a great attitude, and he really played with heart and enthusiasm. It's one of those coaches' favorites, those kind of players. He also had a good relationship with his dad, and when his dad was at the campus, he would lead his dad around on his arm, which got the attention of the coach. And unfortunately, this young student, he got news that his father unexpectedly passed away from a heart attack. So here he comes to the coach a few days after his dad's passing and says, "Coach, will you let me start this weekend?" And the coach is like, "Oh no," you know, and kind of hemming and hawing. He's like, I want to start in honor of my dad. So the coach goes, "Okay, but only two plays. I'll start you, but you only get two plays." Well, he ended up leaving him in for the whole entire game because he was playing with such heart and with such enthusiasm. The coach congratulates him after the game, and he says, "You know how you saw me walking around with my dad and leading him on my arm? It's because he was blind, and today was the first day that he ever saw me play." And so with that in his heart and in his mind, he played with enthusiasm. He left it all on the field. And the Apostle Paul, he lived his life knowing that his heavenly Father was watching him, and he was all in for God's glory. And at this point in the study of Acts, Paul has his mind set to go to Jerusalem. He says he's bound in the Spirit. The Spirit's warning him that there's going to be tribulations as well as chains. There's even believers that are saying, "Paul, you shouldn't go." But his heart is fixed to go to Jerusalem as he loved the children of Israel, the Jewish people. So that's where we pick up in the middle of this chapter. And the theme of the book, you know, as we go through a book verse by verse and chapter by chapter, we can lose the big picture of the book. What's the big picture of this book? It's the movement of the Holy Spirit. Is that the Holy Spirit leads, guides, and directs, and empowers. There's no human way to be able to explain what takes place in the book of Acts. And so let's begin in verse 15. "And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." After what days? The time with Philip and his four daughters who were prophesying, as well as Agabus the prophet, who's like, "Hey, whose belt is this?" It's the Apostle Paul's. And he says, "Whoever owns this belt is going to be bound in Jerusalem." And after hearing that warning, he's not moved. He's willing to suffer in Jerusalem and goes up to Jerusalem. "And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge." Mnason is recorded in Scripture for all of eternity for simply opening up his house to Paul and his missionary team. God notices the smallest acts of service that we do for him and unto him. You take a cup of cold water to a child, he sees. You know, you usher, you're a greeter. You provide for your family. You open up your home in hospitality. God sees, and he records his name for all of eternity. In verse 17, "And when we come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Paul comes in, and the brethren, the bros, the sisterin, they're all excited to see Paul. We also know from Paul's letter that he collected offerings from the Gentile churches to bring to the believers in Jerusalem because they'd been going through a famine. Verse 18, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all of the elders were present." There's several Jameses listed in the scriptures, aren't there? So this isn't James, the brother of John, the two disciples. He's already been martyred. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. James was the one who didn't believe in the Lord through Christ's earthly life until after the resurrection. Then James put his faith in Jesus Christ and becomes a leader here in the church of Jerusalem. So this is James with the elders. And when he greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. So when he comes, he gives in detail what had happened in these missionary journeys, what we've been studying, how the church of Antioch was birthed, the church of Philippi was reached, the church of Ephesus comes into creation, going through these Gentile cities where God moved in a powerful way. As they hear this detailed account, they glorify God. It blows their minds because even as Jewish believers in Christ, they still struggle with that God could love the Gentiles. There's a real prejudice towards the Gentiles. And it's important in our church, in our little family here, Rocky Mountain Calvary, that we take careful note of what God is doing in our midst, in our own lives personally. Keep a detailed account of what you've seen God do in and through your life and be willing to declare it for God's glory. Because if we don't share it, then God doesn't receive the glory. And in the last few months, we've really seen God moving right here in our church family. I think back to March, to Pure Rebellion. Some of you remember that. As they did our weekend services, a ministry that's birthed out of our church, and then did their Friday night event. And we saw many come to know Christ as their Savior and many commit to live lives of sexual purity. Then we go and did our first revolution, kind of this out-of-the-box outreach of reaching out to people in our city that aren't focused on the hip-hop community. It's not a big theme here at Rocky Mountain. Hip-hop, you know, you should be thankful that I'm not going to rap this morning, you know. Not very gifted and talented in those things, but we know there was people in our city that are into hip-hop that don't know Christ their Savior, had the graffiti contest, right? The cipher contest, and we saw God move and saw people come to Christ. It was a really neat time, and praise the Lord for that. And then a few months back, my friend Levi up in Montana, he calls and says, hey, we do this thing called O2 Experience. It's life, death, sex, and romance, and we have a heart to come to Colorado Springs and our church and Denver as well. How about sometime in June? And here I am on the other end of the line going, well, we just did an event similar about sexual purity in March. Maybe it's just too close together. And I was really thinking about saying no. And do you ever have those moments where God just kind of slaps you up the face, you know? And the Lord just put on my heart, I've blessed RMC with this church facility, and if you don't say yes, it's going to sit empty on a Friday night with the lights off. Say yes and watch me work. Who cares if you had another event like this in March. So we said yes, and Levi came and did our weekend services last weekend, and on Friday night, we saw hearts of young people touched with the gospel to come to know Christ as their Savior, to rededicate their life to Christ. On a weekly basis, to the praise of God's glory, we're seeing people come to know Christ in the life of this church. And that's only His doing. You know, GMO came in a few months ago and presented how you could be an online missionary. When someone wants to know about Jesus Christ, you can interact in them. And many of you have stepped up to be a part of that. And we're seeing God moving and seeing God work. And I fear this in my own life and in the life of believers is that we don't think that God's on the move today. We kind of live our lives like God's dead. Or we read the book of Acts kind of like this. God birthed all these churches in these Gentile cities. Praise the Lord. That could never happen today. That's the God of the book of Acts, but He's changed. No, I want to tell you, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He's looking for an individual. He's looking for a church, a local church body, anybody that will say, Lord, I believe that You're on the move today, that You want to touch hearts and change lives and bring people into a personal relationship with Yourself. So give detailed account of what God is doing in your life for His glory. In verse 20, and when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to Him, you see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Their response is, God's also moving among the Jews, and there's been Jews who have believed in Jesus as their Messiah, and are trusting in Jesus Christ. And then my heart breaks at the end of verse 20, because they're zealous for the law. And you're saying, Eric, why does that break? Because I would hope and expect that they'd be zealous about Jesus Christ. And that's the intent of the gospel, that when we receive the grace of God that forgives us of our sins, that we're passionate about a relationship with Jesus, but they're hung up on the law and the rules and the regulations and their customs and their traditions. And so we can see why there's a need for a letter like Galatians and a letter like Hebrews that addresses Jewish believers who have a tendency to want to go back underneath the law. In verse 21, but they'd been informed about you that you teach all of the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought to not circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. There'd been hearsay about Paul that he was preaching to believing Jews that they should forsake the law, not circumcise their sons and follow the customs. That's not what Paul had taught. He had taught that salvation comes through Christ alone, that there was freedom for Jews to celebrate the law out of appreciation for Christ. You can celebrate the Passover as long as you understand Christ has fulfilled it and you're not going through that feast thinking, I'm earning my salvation. You can celebrate the Sabbath in a real traditional sense of that when the sun goes down on Friday, the Sabbath begins, and when it goes down on Saturday, Sabbath ends, as long as you understand keeping the Sabbath is not going to save you, and Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. The Sabbath's all about rest, and we find our rest in Jesus Christ. So Paul had never said to the Jews that they couldn't celebrate and worship through the law as long as they understood that Christ was their salvation and fulfillment, but that's what had been told about the Apostle Paul. Hearsay, rumors, gossip, slander. How much damage does slander do? It's like this. So a woman who lived in an Eastern culture, she had gossiped about her friend that she did love and she did care for. But guess what? What happens? Gossip makes the rounds and gets back to the person that you're talking about. Always, you know? So she's hurt. And now the one that's done the gossiping, how do I fix this? I'm so grieved. She goes to the elder of the village for advice. The elder says, I want you to go get a chicken from the market and now pluck off the feathers on your way home one by one and just throw the feathers by the side of the road. Come back tomorrow and talk to me. Follows the instructions, comes to the elder, and the elder says, now I want you to go back and pick up all of those feathers. Well, of course, she could find many, but there's no way that she could find all of those feathers or even begin to put them back onto the chicken. And his point was very clear. The damage has already been done. You can't go back. And that's the way it is with our words. And when we pick at each other and point out each other's faults and think ill will of each other, there's real damage. And so here's the Apostle Paul, who loves God, who has a powerful ministry, but he's coming into Jerusalem and he can't be effective because of the gossip that's taken place. So the elders have a solution to this of how to have Paul be received. In verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they shave their heads, and that they know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourselves also walk orderly and keep the law. In order for these Jews who are looking at you sideways to know that you're okay with believing Jews to celebrate the law, then I want you to go through this purification, this vow. And there's these four guys that have gone through it as well. And you pay for them. You actually pay for them to their offering. This is most likely a Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, where you'd shave your head. You don't drink any alcohol or any fruit from the vine. The whole idea is completely being consecrated to God and surrendered to God. Paul had probably taken a Nazarite vow from chapter 18 as he's journeying towards Jerusalem. He did cut his hair and take a vow, so it makes sense for Paul to join with these four men in this vow. And hopefully then the believing Jews would see Paul's heart. That's the idea. In verse 25, but concerning the Gentiles, we believe, we've written and decided that we should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled and from sexual immorality. Jerusalem Council should probably ring a bell. Remember, they gathered together. What are the requirements for Gentile believers? How should they live? Should they go under the law? Nope. They just need to keep themselves from things offered to idols, things from blood and things that are strangled and sexual immorality. We talked about in great detail God's heart for sexual purity when we went through this section prior. And I want to give just a reminder this morning. It's God's heart for believers that we would walk in sexual purity and sexual integrity. 1 Thessalonians tells us that this is the will of God, that we would know how to possess our vessels for honor and sexual purity. So many reasons why. The primary is this, that if you're the child of God, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're bought with a price. The blood of Jesus has purchased you. Your life is no longer your own. So if we join in sexual sin, we're actually joining Christ into those sexual acts. And so it's so important for these Gentile believers and for us to commit ourselves to sexual purity, to rely upon Christ and run and flee sexual temptation. As we go from verse 26 to verse 40, there's 3 points if you're taking notes. And the first is this, is be relatable without compromise. Be relatable without compromise. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Paul does it. He follows the advice of the elders, and he follows through with this vow along with the 4 men. And the question's why? You know, is Paul encouraging to go back under the law? No, Paul's very clear that Christ is the one who saves. In my mind, Paul is being relatable without compromising. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 gives Paul's heart in this. He says, when I'm around those that are without the law, the Gentiles, I become like them. I become like the Greeks, meaning he would have a bacon cheeseburger. Amen? You know? Because he's with the Greeks. Hey, cook me up some ham. But when he's with the Jews, he's not going to bust out the ham because he knows that it would offend them because of the law and because of their customs. So where he went, he would become like the Jews or like the Gentiles for the purpose of winning people for the gospel. And we do need to be relatable when we take the gospel. We need to take culture into mind. If I was teaching a Bible study in the Deep South, I would not wear jeans and an untucked shirt. They wouldn't listen to me. As much as I hate a suit and tie, you know, if you see me in a suit and tie, you know someone's getting married or buried or it's Christmas or Easter. You know, that's about the extent of it. But I would do it. Why? Because God's word's more important than my personal preferences or what I like or don't like. So it's willing to adapt. It's willing to take into account culture and be relatable. You know, some would argue this point and say, you know, we can't be relatable. That's going down a road of sin and compromise. But look at Jesus. Was Jesus relatable? Absolutely. God in human flesh, to the point that he could relate to us and we could understand his love. He went to great lengths to be relatable to us. When Jesus taught, he taught about things that they were experiencing in their lives. It was an agricultural community, and much of his illustrations had to do with farming. He wanted the truth to connect. He wanted to build a bridge. We absolutely need to be relatable. And when I'm talking to my kids, I need to try to think about what their lives are like. You know, family devotions, what if I go for 70 minutes and they're sitting there going, oh, Dad, you're killing me, you know? No, this is a blessing for you. Listen to Dad, you know? God, what's the attention span of an 8-year-old, of a 6-year-old, and what are they going through, and how does this truth, you know, relate to them? So how does this work out in our lives practically? You go to a coworker. Maybe they're into sports. You can't stand sports. Spend a few minutes on ESPN. Figure out who's in the NBA playoffs. Why? Because that'll give you a chance to talk to them. And when you talk to them, it's not for the purpose of sports, but it's building a bridge to hopefully have a relationship to then declare the gospel to them. It's being relatable to them. Find out what your neighbor is into. Well, you know, what's their thing? You notice they're really into their grass? That's an open door to go in and talk to them. Hey, how's your grass doing this year? You got the best lawn in the yard. Give me your tricks. You don't really care about their grass, but it's an opportunity to get into their life. You see what they're passionate about. That's the first aspect of this. Be relatable without compromise. Because some will use 1 Corinthians 9 and even what Paul is doing here to take it to an extreme, to a sinful level where they'll say, you know, I've got to be sin to reach a sinner. I'm going to sin in order to reach a sinner. And can you picture Jesus doing that? It's kind of this idea, I'm going to be drunk to build a bridge with somebody who's partying, and then in my drunken state, I'm going to preach the gospel. Huh? You know? Jesus was the friend of sinners. He hung out with sinners, but he didn't sin, and he called them to change. He called them to repentance. We need to be separate from the world, not like the world. In the world, but not of the world. And so it's a delicate balance of saying, yes, I need to be relatable, but I can't compromise truth. What is the biggest danger to the truth? Or excuse me, to the church? Is it atheists or false religions? Are they the real threat to the church? No. The greatest threat to the church is compromise. That's the greatest threat, when we begin to compromise. So we must be relatable, but we can't compromise. We go on into verse 27. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on them. These are unbelieving Jews. They don't believe that Christ is the Messiah. They follow Paul everywhere. Everywhere he goes, they go to cause problems. In verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and furthermore, he's also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." All lies that Paul would teach against these things and bring a Gentile into the temple. Verse 29, for they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Isn't that convenient? You can go ahead and say it out loud. Isn't that convenient, right? They see Paul hanging out with a Gentile, Trophimus, and they go, well, he must have brought him into the temple. What do they do to Paul in verse 30? And the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Point number two is share in Christ's sufferings. Paul made one of the boldest prayers in all of the Bible in Philippians 3, verse 10. This was what his prayer list was, that I may know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death. What is fellowship? To share in common. If someone has a knee surgery, the ACL, and you have an ACL surgery on your knee, you've got the lingo down of all that you went through in the physical therapy, right? Those of you that are in the military and you serve, you've got a common bond and you share that experience in common. So what Paul's praying is, I want to share in the suffering of Christ. I want to know the rejection that Christ went through. Upon close observation of the text, where was Christ rejected? In this very same temple. Paul's in the very same spot where Jesus was rejected. It's in the courtyard of this temple where the trial of Christ begins with the Jewish leaders, the rejection of Christ. As Paul is there in this courtyard now being beaten with the door of the temple shut, his prayer's been answered. I bet he's thinking about the rejection of Christ in a greater way. Rejection really is the theme of Christ's life. He came to the world and the world knew him not, even though he created the world. He's rejected by the world and his own people. John 1 tells us that. Think about it. You make the world and then you come humbly to the world to die for their sins and the world rejects you. Your own countrymen, the Jewish people, reject him. Then he's rejected by his hometown. Of all of the places that you'd think he might be received, Matthew 13 tells us, nope. He comes in, and they go, no, you're the carpenter's son. There's your brothers and sisters right over there, because Mary and Joseph went on to have kids of their own in their marriage. They'd gotten so familiar with Jesus that it led to contempt and unbelief, and Jesus could do no mighty work there because of their unbelief. He's rejected in his hometown. He's rejected by his closest followers. Peter curses and says he never knew Christ. Judas betrays him. The apex of his rejection and his suffering is right now coming into culmination in the courtyard of the temple, and that's becoming real for Paul in a way of experience. He's fellowshipping with Christ's suffering, but we've got to know and understand rejection hurts, doesn't it? It absolutely does. Let me take you back a little bit to your eighth grade year. Do you guys have eighth grade dances? Whoever thought of those probably should have jail time. I mean, it's just like the most miserable thing that you could put middle school kids through. I mean, you're feeling all awkward about yourself. I was this tall in eighth grade. I was. And probably 20 or 30 pounds skinnier, if you can believe it or not, you know? What an awkward time. So you're at the eighth grade dance, right? And all the girls are over on one side of the room. And all the boys are over on the other side of the room. And nobody really knows how to dance. And somebody's going to break the ice and go across the great divide. So one little guy gets the courage to go up to the most attractive gal and looks at her and kind of underneath his breath, "Would you like to dance?" And she gives him the, "Not on your life, you dead dog," you know. That look that just, you're nothing. But it's all in the verbals. It's not in any kind of communication. So he's an eighth grader. He doesn't know the ways of women yet, right? So what does he do? He asks again, "Would you like to dance?" Then there's this boldness that comes over him. He says, "No, you misunderstood. You look fat in those pants." Now, that's not the right way to deal with rejection, is it? But we're all going to deal with rejection in some way. Maybe the rejection is you got denied a job and put yourself out there, and there were some conversations like this is going to happen, and they said no, and all you heard from that is you're not good enough, you're unwanted. For some, there's rejection in a friendship where you've invested your life, you've poured yourself out, and they've said for whatever reason, I don't want to be friends anymore, and they've distanced themselves from you, and it hurts. For some, it's even closer. It's with your children. You've poured your life into them. You've raised them. And now everything in their life is your fault. Don't you love that? And they're like, "If you would have done this different and you would have done that different, then I wouldn't have had these problems. And Mom, Dad, I'm taking a break from you. You won't be hearing from me for a while." That hurts. That's rejection. Some of you are in marriages where your spouse says, "I don't want anything to do with you," and insists on committing adultery and insists on having a divorce. Deep rejection. Some of you have been in dating relationships. You thought you're going to get married and poured out your heart and bonded. Nope, no more. We all experience rejection. And for Paul, this hurt. He prayed in Romans 9, verse 3. He cries out to God and says, "I would be accursed so that my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved." Think about that. I'm willing to go to hell if Jewish people could be saved and go to heaven. He loved the Jewish people. He dreamed about coming into Jerusalem and seeing Jews come to know Christ as their Savior. But instead, he's being rejected and Christ is being rejected. But here's the good news. Paul knows Jesus in a greater way by going through this rejection. And every form of rejection or suffering, we can come to the foot of the cross and share that rejection with Jesus and understand him in a greater way. This continues to unfold as Paul gets beaten. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. You look at some of these Middle Eastern countries and they can go to like 0 to 100 in a few minutes, right? Just a huge uproar can take place. I remember being in Uganda for the first time in 2007, and we were in northern Uganda in a remote area, and the tribes can begin to fight like that, just gasoline thrown onto to the anger. So I'm sitting in this, what is called an airport. It's a bench on a dirt runway, waiting for my flight with my little suitcase. And all of a sudden, there's these trucks with all of these guys in the back of the truck. And they're screaming and they're yelling and they're angry and they're passionate. And I'm still sitting there with my suitcase. And they just keep coming in and they're hooting and hollering. And I'm thinking, this could be the end of me right here, you know. And then our plane comes in and some people get off and a political leader gets off of the plane. And they were just excited about the political leader. But there's some passion in Africa. And it can ignite in just a moment. And that's what we need to picture here in Jerusalem. I mean, it is on, and there's anger, and they're fired up in this moment. And what do they do with Paul as they're in this uproar? They were beating him, and the commander comes in and stops the beating. And I'm sure Paul, as he thinks about Christ's rejection, he also thinks about Christ having his beard ripped out, Christ being spit upon, Christ being whipped, the crown of thorns nailed to the cross. He's sharing in Christ's suffering. The commander puts a stop to it in verse 33. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he'd done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult. He commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. The soldiers had to pick him up in order to get him out. But the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him." Familiar at all? John 19, verse 15, Pilate said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." The very words that were spoken to Jesus are spoken to Paul. Away with him. Now, please take close attention to these last few verses. Then Paul was about to be led into the barracks, and he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek?" Now, if I'm Paul, I'm going to call it a day at this point. Like, whew, I just about died there. The prison's looking real good. The prison cell is a lot safer than being in the temple at this point. Paul's bloodied. He's beaten. What does he do? He's still looking for opportunities to share the gospel. He speaks to the commander. The commander says, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" He thought that Paul was an Egyptian rebel. Paul's response, but Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city." Hey, I'm from a peaceful area. "And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he'd given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hands to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, what boldness. Paul says, "I want to speak the gospel to this group that has just beaten me up and desires to kill me." This is point number three, is risk, security, and safety for others' eternity. Risk, safety, and eternity for others' eternity. If Paul's playing it safe here, he just goes to the barracks. He goes to the prison cell. But instead he says, "Give me a crack at it. I want to share the gospel with them. Even if they kill me, even if I don't see tomorrow, I'm putting security and safety on the line for the gospel." When was the last time that we put anything at risk for the gospel? Too many times I'm just concerned about my own security, my own safety, my own life, how it's going in my own little selfish world, to think about other people's eternity. Now, if heaven is real, wouldn't we want to tell people about it? If hell is real, wouldn't we want to tell people about it? Ezekiel puts it this way, that we're watchmen. And if we know judgment is coming upon someone and we don't warn them, then blood is upon our hands. The Great Commission is not a suggestion. It's not an option. We're going to be held accountable whether we went to the unbelievers in our lives and loved them enough to genuinely tell them of heaven and hell and Christ paying the price for their sin. I think about this with the unbelievers in my life. At the Great Judgment, If I see them and we're able to have a conversation with them, if they would look at me and say, Eric, you are a pastor and you never even spoke the gospel to me. You never warned me that heaven is real and I was on the fast track to hell. Thanks a lot. I really appreciate it. See, Paul understood that. Remember where we started? All in for God's glory? Leave it all on the field? Risk something for other people's eternity? I was moved by Fresh Life Church as they came down and did this O2 experience. It's a missions trip of their church. Just like we would do a missions trip to Mexico or Uganda, they do these missions trips to different places in the United States to share the gospel. And people in their church raised support, gave of their own money to come down here to our city to reach out with the love of Jesus Christ. And in order to get things set up for the Friday night outreach, they had a group, a team, that worked all night Wednesday night, all night Thursday night, were here all Friday night, and left at 7 in the morning to go up to Denver, where they're going to do it all again at Missions Hills Church in Highlands Ranch at 7 o'clock tonight. What did they do? They risked some security, they risked some safety, all for the sake of the gospel, with no idea who would come. No idea who would show up. And that's a small example that moved my heart to say, Eric, what in my life am I willing to risk and to put out there and say, okay, what really matters is eternity. It's not my grass and how well it's doing. It's not my job. It's not my finances. It's not even my health. As much as we're thankful for that or in a place of suffering if we don't have that. It's whether people are going to heaven or they're going to hell. And Paul understood that. So even though he's bloodied and he's beaten and he may die, he says, hey, would you let me share with this mob? A few questions of application and we're going to be done. And the first is this. Am I willing to adapt for the sake of others without compromising the truth? Will I adapt? Will I relate without compromising the truth? And the second is, do I experience Christ in rejection and suffering? If you're going through rejection and suffering, are you experiencing Christ? And the last question, am I willing to risk security and safety for someone else's eternity? Let's stand and pray together. Father, we cry out to you and lift our hands and our hearts. And God, I'm convicted and moved by this section of scripture, and yet I also know that in my own life that things just tend to go back to the same patterns. So as we're in this place of considering what's going to change, we do pray that we would walk in obedience and that we would put some of these things into action. Father, we also know that there's some today that aren't prepared for eternity. That they don't know if they were to die today, if they would go to heaven. And we pray that you would move in hearts and bring people to the knowledge of your Son. And let's just continue in an attitude of prayer. And if you know Christ, if you'd be praying for those that don't. And I don't want anyone to ever leave one of our services without having an opportunity to come to know Jesus as your Savior. And there was a special time in my life where God showed me his love. And I realized how much that I had hurt the heart of God. We talk about rejection, that I had rejected God and hurt his heart. And that while I was in sin, that God loved me and gave his Son to die for me. And yes, hell is real and heaven is real. Look at God's kindness, that he has every right to judge us because of our sin. But instead, in the clearest, loudest, most personal way, he demonstrated his love by giving his Son to die on the cross for our sin. But you must receive it through faith. And that's what saves you from hell and God's wrath and gives you eternal life. And this morning, would you repent of your sin? What does that mean? It's to turn away from your sin, realizing that receiving Christ is a change of direction. That your life belongs to Christ and believe it really is that simple. To believe Jesus died and rose again, allowing him to be the Lord of your life. If you've never made that decision, as we sing this last song, we're going to be available down front and on the side. And just come down right where you're at and let somebody know on the ministry team or one of the pastors, I'm ready to receive Christ as my Savior. But don't think, well, I'll put this off till next week, or I'll wait till my girlfriend receives Christ, or I'll wait till I'm 40, I'm going to have my time, or maybe you're 70 years old and you've been putting it off and putting it off. You might not have tomorrow. We never know when we're going to step into eternity, so you say yes to Christ. But then I'm going to ask for believers that you would respond and come and receive prayer as well. Because I know for some, you're not living a life that impacts eternity. And God's stirring your heart, as we read of the boldness of the Apostle Paul. And would you pray this morning? God, I want my life to count for eternity. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing to get to heaven and realize that we've gone there alone, that we never shared, we never reached out, we never invested our time, our talents, our treasures in the kingdom of God? And you're being stirred. And I'm going to ask you to take a step of faith, because God honors when you move out of your comfort and move out of your comfort right now. And in the last song, just come down. And it may take a while, but we'll pray for every single person one-on-one. And we'll pray for you that God will allow your life to count for eternity. And God moves through prayer if you'll move and you'll come and respond. Also, if some of you are in a tremendous time of suffering, a tremendous time of rejection, and come and receive prayer. And allow this to be more than a Bible study of understanding that Christ suffered, but meet Christ in your suffering. So Father, as we head into this last song, would your Spirit move and just allow those to respond that need to respond to salvation, that need to respond out of complacency, that need to respond for comfort. So we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship together. If you need to respond, there's going to be a ministry team that's available. Just make your way now. Don't wait. If you're in the middle of the aisle, people will move for you. And let's wait upon the Lord and worship together.